going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. I said Ephesians, didn't I? Just kidding. We're doing 1 Corinthians.
You need to go blow your nose. Is that you sniffling? You go do that.
1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 is God's word. I have applied all these things. You know what? I'm gonna back up, brothers and sisters. I'm gonna go back to chapter 3, verse 16, so that we can understand the flow of this. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as, alas of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You were held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? How do you see yourself? It is entirely possible, though not advisable, to see yourself only through your eyes. If you look in the mirror or only listen to your own thoughts about yourself, you could be a narcissist, a dangerous, self-centered person who does not care for others. How do you see yourself? It is entirely possible, though not advisable, to mostly see yourself through others' eyes. If you only consider what others think of you and how you must sound to the world, you're a people pleaser, a dangerous, other-centered person who does not finally care about either yourself or others. Of course, you would have the appearance of caring for others because you would constantly be asking what they think, fishing for compliments, and living in fear of any differing opinions from your own. Thankfully, those are not the only two ways to live. Christian, you do not have to live by your own pride or in the fear of others. Your criteria or standards for judging yourself do not have to be only what you think or only what others say. You can perceive yourself as you are and ought to be in Christ. Jesus is the standard by which all Christians should judge themselves. Such righteous judgment should be the standard by which we assess one another too. The life and the teaching of Jesus should act as our mirrors. His word should be our righteous standard. The Corinthians suffered from prideful and worldly ways of thinking, which led to boasting in people and quarreling and ultimately divisions in the church. They needed to give up their self-perception as self-deception in order to receive the revelation of Christ again. Paul addresses his audience in verse 6 to explain that his letter is for their benefit, so that they judge biblically and humbly rather than worldly and pridefully. The fact is that only by grace are they the church. Yet they are not reigning with Christ as they will. They should follow the examples then of the apostles who were living like Christ, suffering humiliation before the exaltation to come. Now here's the main point. It's in the bulletin. It sounds like this. We must think biblically and humbly. By grace, we have everything, but nothing is yet completed. Humiliation comes before exaltation. So the first part of that is we must think biblically and humbly. Paul addresses the whole church family, explaining that he applied the instruction to himself and Apollos for their benefit so that they would think biblically and humbly. Verse 6 begins this way, "These things now, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your benefit." What is meant by these things is debated. Most likely, Paul is saying that everything he has written since chapter 1, verse 10, has been applied to him and Apollos. It's possible that he's only referring to the things that he wrote since about chapter 3, verse 4 or 5, since their names are both mentioned there as well. But either way, Paul is not placing himself and Apollos above righteous judgment. Rather, he is subjecting himself and Apollos to the Scripture and to the gospel humbly, and it is done for the good of the church in Corinth. Now, last week's passage made clear that Paul rejected a certain kind of judgment, right? So he affirms one kind of judgment, he rejects another kind. The type of judgment he is affirming in today's passage is biblical judgment that has the result of humility. The kind of judgment that he rejects is human court judgment, that which is set upon another standard other than Scripture. We have to keep in mind that there were factions in the church in Corinth. Some thought Apollos was the guy to follow with great speaking skills. Others thought Paul was good at writing but weak in person. Well, this is the kind of thinking that Paul wants to end. In fact, God wants to end this kind of thinking in every church on the face of the planet. The way to end that kind of thinking is to replace it with biblical and humble thinking. Chapters 1 through 3 show how Paul did apply the Scripture and the gospel to himself and to Apollos. If you go back to chapter 1 with me, you'll see some of this. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul appealed to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to agree and be united in mind and judgment and be without divisions. After illustrating that he knew there were divisions amongst them, he then applied the person and work of Christ to the church and to himself in order to show that their beliefs in Corinth were at odds with the behavior in Corinth. You see, Jesus Christ is one, Paul says, but you're acting like you can dismember his body, chapter 1, verse 13. You see, Jesus Christ was crucified for you, but you're acting like Paul was crucified for you, chapter 1, verse 13. I think you're starting to get the idea, right? Paul is basically saying, look, the church and her ministers are only what we are because of Christ. And I am glad to say that I am nothing apart from Christ or compared to Christ. He is subjecting himself to the righteous standard of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul reminded them of his message and his manner when he had first preached the gospel to them in Corinth some years before. Paul wanted them to stop boasting about themselves or others, himself included. And so in chapter 2, verse 5, he says that he wants their faith to rest in the power of God. That's why Paul reminded them in chapter 2, verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul did not rely on any worldly methodologies, but only the Spirit of God's power through the preached gospel in order to bring these people to faith. His preaching was a model that proved successful, but it wasn't because of his training per se. It's because of the Spirit's power. And so Paul now is saying, boast in that. Boast in Christ crucified. Boast in the Spirit's power. Don't boast in me. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 3, both Apollos and Paul are perceived not from their own perspective, not from the world's perspective, or even the Corinthians' perspective, but they are seen as they ought to be seen through God's eyes. You see, the church is God's field. It's his building, and that makes us just field hands or builders, he says. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are not to be judged then by standards we create or that you create, church, by fleshly-minded factions, but rather we all belong to one another. Ultimately, we belong to God in Christ. You see, Paul is making the church and her ministers, all of them alike, accountable to God in Christ. Accountable to God in the Scriptures. So we want to say the same thing. We want to say we must see one another and every church worker simply as God's servant to reveal Christ. And when we begin to talk about people in ways beyond that, then we've gone beyond what is written. The Corinthians needed to replace their man-centered, prideful thoughts with gospel-centered thinking. They needed the Word of God to humble them. Indeed, the whole purpose of Paul writing about himself and Apollos over the last couple of chapters was never to boast in himself at all. His purpose, as he says in chapter 4, verse 6, is so that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against the other. Well, what does it mean not to go beyond what is written? There's a lot of debate on this phrase. Push that debate aside. The most likely understanding is that Paul is simply reminding them of the five quotes from the Old Testament that he has already included in the letter this far. And I invite you to look in your Bibles with me. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19, you recall Paul quoted from Isaiah 29, verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and nullify the cleverness of the clever. In chapter 1, verse 31, he quoted from Jeremiah 9:22 and 23, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 9, he quotes from Isaiah 64:4, what eye has seen nor ear heard and what has not entered the human mind, these things God has prepared for those who love him. And in chapter 3, verse 19, he quotes from Job 5:13, he, God, catches the wise in their cunning. And in chapter 3, verse 20, he quotes from Psalm 93, verse 11, the Septuagint version, The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, I ask again, how do we see ourselves? Do we want to keep trying to see ourselves through our own eyes? Or do we want to begin to see ourselves through the Lord's eyes? You know, there is a result that ought to happen from this letter, both in Corinth in the first century and at Grace Bible Church in the 21st century. The result should be that every member in the church is humbled. The Spirit of God has said that God will judge those who are wise in their own eyes. He has said that all boasting is to be in and of the Lord alone. He has said that Christ crucified is God's unimaginable plan for those who love him. That's your plan for me? Yeah, my son hanging on the tree for you. That's what God says. The Spirit has said that God will trap and bring to nothing any who attempt to live by their own wisdom. The first four chapters of Corinthians should make us toss our perceptions of self away like unclean rags. And we should simply ask, Lord, am I truly living according to your word today? Brothers and sisters, we must have our thinking transformed. We must give up standards that we adopt from the world or the very idea that we can size each other up apart from Jesus Christ. We must remain true to the word together, under the word with one another, speak the word to ourselves and one another. We must judge ourselves first by the word, removing those logs, as Jesus said, and then, and only then, might we be able to see clearly to help remove a tiny little speck out of one another's eyes. And we must encourage with the word and be humbled by the word of God. We cannot afford to have conversations about one another and pass judgment on one another in order to somehow puff ourselves up while we end up losing sight of the gospel, which is so precious. We must confess that any perceptions that cause us to act against the clear revelation of God's word are idols. We must ask ourselves whether we're thinking and living by the standard of the word and the gospel, the standard of Christ, or if we've allowed some other standard to hijack our thinking, our emotions, and our living. When somebody wants to pass judgment on another member of the church, Eileen wants to pass judgment on Mike, for example, or how something is done in church, Sherilyn wants to raise an issue with how something is done in church, for example, we should all be very careful to examine our own thinking first. And here's just some questions that I thought might be helpful for us. We should first ask, is this an issue of primary importance? Like, is someone saying that Jesus isn't the Son of God around here? Then confront them, right? In love, but yeah. Okay. Is the gospel at stake? Like maybe they're affirming the primary things, but the gospel is actually at stake in something else that they're promoting. Or maybe in something that they're not saying. Is it of primary importance? Is the gospel at stake? Is direct revelation of God being rejected by them? Or is direct revelation of God being rejected by me as I seek to correct them? Can I do this in love and for the glory of God? If the answers to those questions are no, or if any of the answers are no, then really we should just stop. And we should pray, and we should say, am I living for you, Jesus? Am I living for you in all that I do? Brothers and sisters, we have to hold fast to the Scriptures, and we ought not go beyond what is written. The result is supposed to be a humility in us, a love among us that is willing to lay aside secondary issues for gospel unity. So let's just stop and ask ourselves, how do I see myself? Do I see myself to be living by the standard of the word, the gospel, and the life of Christ? Now, the thing is that when I'm judging myself, it can be really easy. Like, high marks across the board, right? So it's probably better for me to go to my wife or to one of you and say, do you see me worshiping the Lord? Do you see me sharing the gospel? Do you see me discipling others? And when you ask those questions, to be ready for yes or be ready for no. You know, the church, by design, by God's design, is set up in order to make mature disciples who can love one another and hold one another accountable to the clear word of God. But time and again in Scripture, what are we told? To hold fast to the word. We're going to move on to the second point. By grace we have everything. By grace we have everything, but nothing is yet completed. Paul asks three rhetorical questions in verse 7, and then he makes three short, sarcastic statements in verse 8 in order to humble the Christians. Yes, sarcasm and rhetoric. And nevertheless, this is love. It's love that confronts them in their pride. He calls them brothers and sisters, and he later says that he has become a father to them. He has a familial relationship with them in Christ. But he wants them to see themselves, not as they are trying to see themselves constantly. He wants them to see themselves from God's perspective, through God's eyes. He asks, who sees anything different in you? Now, a lot of Bible translations, if you get out your ESV, your NASB, etc., they might put this question differently, something along these lines. Who makes you so superior? Which is an adequate translation. The point is clear. The Corinthians had set themselves up as gods in their thinking. They had thought themselves wise enough, respectable enough, informed enough, in order to judge Paul based on their own thinking at the expense of the gospel and the expense of the word of God. The answer to Paul's question is, of course, nobody died and made you different or superior. Nobody had given them the green light to judge Paul according to their flesh or worldly foolishness. God had not given the Corinthians this responsibility, nor had Paul. They were going beyond what was written. They were thinking too highly of themselves. The first question reminded them that they were ultimately accountable to God's authority and His judgment. Now, the second question reminded them that they were indebted to God for everything they had. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. Everything they had was given to them by God's grace. They didn't pick their parents, their birth year, their ethnicity, their social status, much less had they picked their church or their church leader. God did it all when He didn't have to do any of it at all. God, who is rich in mercy, gave them everything that they had through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how it was won for them. That's how it was purchased for them. However, somewhere along the line, they lost sight of Christ's work on their behalf and the Father's choosing them and the Spirit's sealing. And they were deceived into thinking that they had somehow done something by themselves or earned something by themselves or deserved something by themselves. Paul's questions really pull the rug from beneath them as if to say, God's grace is the only source of everything that you are and have. That's it. The outcome of such biblical thinking ought to be humility before God and man, and then also thankfulness to God and to others. It leaves absolutely no room for boasting, as though somehow any of us received what we have by our own efforts or merit. Brothers and sisters, everything we have is from God. Everything. It's from His grace given to us freely on our part, but costly through the life and death of His Son, Jesus Christ. If we remember that, we ought to then stay hungry for Christ and yet be satisfied or contented in Him in every circumstance that comes. But if we forget that, if we begin to hunger for other things or act as though we We have been satisfied with other things because we're now living out of our flesh. Then what we need is to be reoriented, woke up, set back on track, reminded again of whose we are. And this is in part where Paul's three sarcastic statements take his argument in verse 8. They're short sentences. He says, already you have what you want, or you are satiated or filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have begun to reign. Or as some translations put it, you have become kings. Well, sarcasm does have its place, right? Jesus used sarcasm. A lot of people don't want to believe that. No, not my Jesus. Yes, Jesus did. Paul used it, and I confess, I am not above using sarcasm. It may seem harsh, but just note what sarcasm aims to do here. Sarcasm here aims to make clear the difference between how the Corinthians saw themselves and how Paul saw them from the perspective of the gospel. They saw themselves as full of wisdom and knowledge, already stuffed to the gills and satisfied. They had enough to do as they wanted. They also saw themselves as rich. They had received the gospel message that should have humbled them, and instead they became prideful. They had received the message of the cross that should have moved them to bear their crosses for Christ, and instead they started acting like kings. Really, they were lost in time, we might say. They got the fact right that God had already sent his Son to be their salvation, but they wrongly lived as though they had already entered fully into that kingdom and the fullness of its reality. That is, as we say in these circles, they forgot the not yet. And Paul exposes their lostness by saying, I wish that you did reign so that we might share in that rule with you. Like, I wish we were at that point in time. That would be great, right? No more of this nonsense of sin. But no, you're not there yet. You know, we should liken this to perhaps an owner of a company who leaves some managers in charge, and they have stock in the company, and they're supposed to keep doing business while the owner goes away, and they've received this charge from him. It's their job to act true to the owner's wishes and to pour into the company so that it flourishes. But after the owner leaves, they begin to treat their positions as managers as though they themselves were owners. And they start acting like they can do entirely what they want rather than what the rightful owner wants. You know, this is repeatedly what Jesus says to his people as he prepares to go the way of the cross and to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He tells his people to be diligent, to be ready, to be faithful, to humbly remain true to the gospel day in and day out. Everything that we have in this life is from God's grace for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is a priceless gift that saves us from God's coming wrath. Jesus' perfect obedience is ours, believe it or not, simply by faith, just by trusting. That's magnificent. It seems too good to be true, but that's it. All you have to do is believe that God put his Son there in your place and you are freed? Yes. That's amazing. When Jesus fulfilled the law, because of God's goodness to us, right? He fulfilled it in our place. When Jesus died on the cross, under the penalty of sin, he did so in our place. Jesus' victory over death by his bodily resurrection from the dead is also a victory in our place. Jesus has done all of this for us so that we can live like kings now. Oops. Wait a second. Something got lost in translation. Something is wrong, but that is the message that too many churches are preaching. Either explicitly or implicitly, either out in the open, the name it and claim it, the prosperity gospel that is damning, or many evangelical churches that prefer comfort to suffering, that seek to preach triumphalism instead of cross-bearing. Brothers and sisters, to take the gospel in that way is to make the gospel serve us, and it is a terrible misunderstanding of the glory and grace of God. We must ask, are we truly living the way Jesus wants us to live until he comes back? If Jesus were to return today, would he rebuke me for living like a king now and for trying to act as though I reign now when the reign hasn't fully begun? Now, for those of you that have studied end times or eschatology, then this will fit for you. If not, then don't worry. But I would say this: don't let what has been called an over-realized eschatology create an under-realized ethic in your life. In other words, while we've been given everything in Jesus, that doesn't mean that we are to make Jesus our servant. Jesus said this: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, we are God's family. We are sons and daughters of the King. We have received a full inheritance in Christ. However, the fact is, we're unworthy, every single one of us. And our response ought to look like the purpose statement of this church to the gospel. Our response to the gospel ought to look like the purpose statement of this church. That is, because I've received the gospel, my number one goal is to exalt or glorify the God of Scripture. I want him known in my life, no matter what happens to me. And to make disciples, and to share the gospel with those who have not heard it or need to hear it. To receive the gospel rightly is to get behind a purpose statement like that. It's to get behind a covenant like the one that we have here at Grace Bible Church, which categorizes Christian living basically into seven categories, which are not weird. They're biblical. They're weird to the watching world. But again, we have to ask ourselves, or better yet, we have to ask other church members whether indeed we are living as though we have received everything by grace and yet realize that it is not yet completed. Let's go on to the third point. Humiliation comes before exaltation. Humiliation comes before exaltation. Paul grounds his rebuke of the Corinthians in the mind of God, in the plan of God. He knew that he had been appointed to suffer for Christ. You recall that, right? The conversion of Paul, God said, I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. Paul knew that God had chosen him to continue revealing Christ to the world through suffering. So Paul's imagery in verse 9 is taken two ways. The imagery in verse 9 could be understood as criminals in the Roman Empire sentenced to death in the stadium before a watching world. Or the imagery in verse 9 could be taken as conquered soldiers following their conqueror as he parades them through the city with a death to come later. There's all this debate on that. Either way, their end is what? Death. It's not very regal. Paul doesn't preach a prosperity gospel. He doesn't encourage others to become Christian in order to get the applause of others. Paul doesn't encourage others to become the church in order to somehow gain standing in the community. He doesn't allow for the gospel of the church to be used as self-serving means. The gospel and the church mean death for you, Christian, daily. The gospel and the church for you mean that you're a spectacle to a watching world. Now, verse 10 contrasts this biblical and gospel-centered perspective with the way that the Corinthians saw themselves. They wanted Paul to conform to their thinking, which was influenced by the world. And Paul, on the other hand, calls them to imitate himself as he imitates Christ. We see that a little bit later in chapter 4, in the next section. He says this, verse 16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." Well, he says this, though, in our passage today. He says, we, and the we there is, when it was written, the apostles, right? We, the apostles, are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. And I just ask, do you see it? The world thinks Paul and the apostles are foolish in order to give their very lives for some story of God crucifying his old son. What? You're going to give up your prestige that you have as a Pharisee? Your training that you had under Gamaliel? Your status as a Roman citizen? You're going to give up all of that for what? The worldly-minded Corinthians think they're wise, but they have not lived by the gospel as servants of Christ. And so they're susceptible now to see Paul as foolish because they've adopted the world's thinking. And so Paul's sarcasm really just continues to drip through this verse. He says, we are weak, but you are strong. And then he flips it. But you are held in honor, we and dishonor, disrepute. Again, do you see it? Their self-perception is what Paul is calling out here. They're strong and honored in their own eyes, but they were not content to be weak and dishonored for Christ. The list continues into verses 11 through 13. I just want to read it. He says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, beaten, without a home. When we toil, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You know, as we read those words, the point is not to go, oh, Paul, come and get a hug, right? The point is not to pity Paul or to empathize with him. The point is to see Paul as a reflection of Christ. It should dawn on us that Paul is not finally writing all of this to secure some soft bed or nice home from the church in Corinth. He's not doing this to get their praise or anything like that at all. Paul is writing this to them to present them with Christ, who said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You see, Paul's life is a reflection of Christ's. And when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, then we ought to say, is my life also supposed to reflect Christ in that way? And the answer is, yes. The Son of Man came down from heaven. The Son of God came forward from all of the glory that he had with the Father in the beginning, with myriads of angelic hosts, knowing his value and worshiping him. He came down from that to be born as a baby. Where's Liliana and Isaiah? To be shrouded, if you will, in flesh. He came down to live under the law of God and be mocked the entire time and rejected by his own family, his own people, the entire nation, and the empire itself. And the whole time, Jesus called men to turn from their sin, to trust in him, and to then live for another kingdom that has what we might think of as upside-down ethics. Jesus died to secure our salvation in the face of such opposition from those who really hate his eternal rule, who hate that kind of love that God has demonstrated for us in Christ. Jesus then sent his Spirit in order to seal his people and empower them to carry on his mission. And so again, I ask, do we see ourselves as carrying on the mission of Jesus here at Grace Bible Church? Have we humbled ourselves in order to deny ourselves and take up our crosses, which doesn't mean just bearing a burden, it means our death, and then to follow after Jesus this very day? Are we aware that if humiliation, condescension, coming down and humiliation came before exaltation for the Son of God, that is, after he was crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended on high, then he was seated at the right hand of the Father. If we are to understand that order, humiliation, then exaltation, was true for the Son of God and was true for Paul, Paul died in Rome, we believe, his head lopped off, then how much more for us? It's really easy, isn't it, to cite 100 reasons why we would not live in the Spirit, but instead live in the flesh. You know, Jesus knew that his humiliation had to come before he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he promised us that if the world hated me, it will hate you too. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. But he tells us we're not alone. He gives us his Spirit. And he says, it's better for you. It's to your advantage that I go away so that the Helper will come. God has not left us. The Holy Spirit is here. This is his temple. He is among us. He is in us. The world can be against us. And it does not matter. Christ will have his first fruits. Now, we ought to consider it our highest calling to suffer for Christ. That's not something I say lightly. Too often we consider it our highest calling to be esteemed for Christ. I pray that we don't let the call to suffer for Christ as his servants make us shrink back. And I pray that the Lord would strengthen us to show himself to us, that we might find him worth it every day, every day. Let's pray. Jesus, you are better.